Good to see you this morning. Just to introduce myself to you, my name's David Thompson. I lead Grace Church across all three sites. As Jordan said, we're Chichester and we are Bognor, but most importantly, we're here in Midhurst. And I am so glad that we are reaching into this community, and that's good. I'm a little bit croaky this morning, which I will try not to get in the way. There is a reason I'm croaky this morning, and that's because yesterday I had the great pleasure of being at Twickenham to see England thump Scotland soundly, and it was a really good place to be. Any Scottish in here this morning? Anybody going to admit to Scottish blood? No. Okay, we're fine then. It was really good. Oh, thank you. That's very kind of you. Just in case. Thank you.
Sorry, I like the rose.
You like the rose? Yes. Yeah, this is in honour of our little victory. So, more importantly, we are in the book of Ephesians, and I'm preaching our way through Ephesians. And so you might want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 if you have a Bible. If you want to borrow one of our Grace Church Bibles, you can just raise a paw, and Vernon will bring one to you. Excellent. Tell you what, I'm going to kick that over if that's there. I'll just move it away. Are you liking the new chair arrangement? I must admit, when I walked in, I thought, actually, I like this. I think it's okay. We must make sure we're not like two different rooms. We're all together, we're all one. But I thought, actually, it kind of works for me as I was coming in, you know, and saw it. I thought, yeah, it's all right. So we'll try it for a little while, if that's all right. The other thing is, stood here right next to the projector, I've got my own personal fan heater. And that's nice now, might be less nice in the height of summer. But there are many uses for the internet. And surely one that eclipses all others, the one that I think is the best of all, is that you can download instruction manuals for all your domestic appliances. This has to be the best use for the internet. Some people don't like instructions. Some people prefer to figure stuff out for themselves. And I don't know if you're one of those sort of people that never reads instructions, but just kind of presses all the buttons until it sort of does what you want, and then you're happy. Personally, I need to know what every button does. I need to know what every program does and what every warning light refers to. And because of the internet, I can download the instructions even before an appliance has been delivered. So that as I open the box and get it out the box, I'm ready to go because I've already read the instructions. Do you think I'm a bit weird?
Yeah.
So a short poll then. Who is, put your hand in the air if you are someone who hates instructions, that tries to avoid them, will do anything rather than read the instructions. Okay, yeah, you need to repent. You're not in the will of God there. So raise your hand if you love instructions, you read them avidly, you like to know what's going on. Yeah, well done. Kingdom of God is with you. There is a problem when we see Scripture as nothing more than an instruction manual for life. And it's actually a problem, whichever camp we are in regarding instructions. Because if you are someone who hates instructions, then you can reject the Bible without even reading it. You can think, well, I'm not going to read the Bible. It's just full of rules. It's just going to spoil my life. It's going to spoil all my fun. I haven't got time. I'm just going to figure it out for myself. I'll just kind of work it out as I go along. That's how I do life. That's a problem. But it could also be a problem if you love instructions and you're searching through the Bible page after page. You're thinking, I'm sure I will be able to please God if only I can find out what the rules are. But actually, that's unhelpful too. Far better than seeing Scripture as an instruction manual for life is to see it as God's way of bringing you into a relationship with Him through Jesus. And when you put your faith in Jesus. He doesn't send you rules and regulations through the post. Rather, he changes you on the inside, makes you a new creation. But let's just read the first part of Ephesians. We're in verse 17 down to 32. I'm going to read it in two halves. But let's start at verse 17. And we'll know when I stop, because I'll stop. Verse 17 says this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Oh, no, I said I was going to stop and I didn't. There you go. Let's stop at verse 24. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. God transforms you on the inside. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are an entirely new creation. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And it's a mistake to think that when you become a Christian, that God simply moved your name from one list to another list in some kind of heavenly accounting system. Now, actually, what's happened is God has come right up to you. He's come into your life. He has created you anew. He's transformed you. He's made you spiritually alive. And then he lives in you by his spirit. You are a new person. So the old you, the person that you used to be before you were a Christian, is now completely gone. It's history. It says it like this in Romans 6, verse 6 says, for we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus, so that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, this is important, because when we come to Ephesians 4, it seems on the surface to be saying something different. Let me read it to you. You were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So you were taught to put off your old self. You were taught to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, Paul, who wrote this letter, is saying, come on, you guys, you need to put on your new self. You need to take off your old self. So rather than it sounding like something that has been done, it sounds like something that you still need to do. So we need to understand this, don't we? The title for our series in Ephesians is Authentic Church. And Ephesians 4 is all about being authentic. It's about being an authentic Christian. Authentic means being true to your real identity. As a Christian, your identity is now in Christ. That's who you are now. You don't need to make that happen. But the appeal in this chapter is to be true to that, to live in the reality of the change that has taken place in you. Imagine a man joins the police force and he turns up at police training school on day one in ripped jeans and a sloppy jumper, because that's all he's got in the wardrobe. And he sits through all the classes and he passes all the exams
And so one day the chief constable says to him, right, now you are a police officer. You are PC Smith. Here's your badge. At that moment, his identity has changed. He is now a copper. That's who he is now. But if he went out on his first day on the beat, still wearing his jeans and his jumper, no one would believe that he was really a policeman. And in fact, he probably wouldn't be able to do the job very effectively at all. He'd get back to the police station, his sergeant would say, take off the woolly jumper, Smith. Put on your uniform. That's what police officers wear. Do you get the point? Paul is saying to the Ephesians, you are in Christ now. Your whole identity has changed. All that is left is for you to put on the right clothes. What your life looks like as a Christian does not affect your identity in Christ. But it does determine the effectiveness of your life, the ability that you have to fulfill every wonderful purpose that God has for you. Your old self, your old set of clothes is shabby and it's rotten and it's corrupt. Verse 24 says that your new self is created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. God lives in you. And so you are being an authentic Christian when people look at your life and see something of the character of God in you. To look at you is to look at God, because your new self that you are putting on is made in God's likeness. I wonder what comes into your mind when you consider what it means to be like God. If a person is truly like God, what does that even look like? So I think for many of us, the first thing we think about when we think about being like God is his power. If someone is commenting on their boss, for example, and they say, do you know what? He really thinks he's God. They're not actually making a positive statement, are they? They're not actually paying him a compliment. It's interesting, therefore, that Paul goes on in Ephesians 4 to describe exactly what it means to be like God. And out of everything he mentions, nothing is to do with you wielding power over people or getting your own way. Rather, it is all to do with how you relate to other people in goodness and in love. God is a relational being. He's Trinity, with three persons relating perfectly to one another. And his character is best understood by us by seeing how he relates to you and me. And we are never closer to being like God than when we relate to one another in the same way that God relates to us. So let me read the rest of Ephesians 4 then, and then we'll unpack that together. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, that's like fighting, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So as you take off the shabby old clothes of your old self and put on the smart new clothes of your new self, let me give you four ways that you get to be like God. See, the first one would be this. The first way to be like God is to put off falsehood and put on truthfulness. Verse 25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You see how practical it gets really quickly. If you want to be an authentic Christian, wearing the right clothes, you need to step out from every form of falsehood, dishonesty, lying, and instead determine to be honest and live with integrity. There are two reasons for being honest with one another. One is that God really hates lying. Proverbs 6:16 says there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. The first one actually is haughty eyes, which is basically pride. Second on the list, a lying tongue. God hates it. Proverbs 20 verse 17, food gained by fraud tastes sweet to a man, but he ends up with a mouth full of gravel. In the Ten Commandments, obviously, thou shalt not give false testimony against your neighbor. Deception could not be further from the character of God. It's the devil who is the deceiver. Jesus says that he is the liar. He's the father of lies. God, on the other hand, is full of truth. Jesus came, we're told, full of grace and truth. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. So, come on, you put your faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Nothing is going to grieve the Spirit more quickly than when you stray off of truth into falsehood. And I'm sure we can all think of examples when we might have done that. Have you ever told a story wrongly because it served your purpose more in that moment? Or even just made stuff up to look good? You ever lied on forms to make things easier for you? Food gained by fraud tastes sweet. Have you ever failed to own up to something that was your doing and you know it? In the context of this passage, speaking the truth definitely includes speaking in a way that is consistent with Scripture. If you say to someone something like, well, you do that, God is never going to forgive you. Well, you're not speaking the truth. If you say, God doesn't much care about me, you're not speaking the truth. It's a lie. Just as much as if you had said, well, I'm a secret Russian agent for the KGB. Unless, of course, you are a secret Russian agent for the KGB, in which case, that's all right. Grieves the Spirit when we lie. God hates it. But strangely, that is not the reason that Paul gives for putting away falsehood. The reason he gives is that we are all members of one body. Honesty with one another is not so much about being an authentic Christian as us all being an authentic church. We are one body, united in our common identity in Jesus. It would be ridiculous if one part of my body, say my hand, to try and keep something from the rest of my body. It doesn't work like that, does it? My finger, it knows something, but it's not telling me. Now, we are all on the same team, all the bits of my body. All my body are me. And they all work together because I, in total, have a job to do. So we're all on the same side. Do you know, nothing will stop the church fulfilling its purpose in Jesus more quickly than if there is falsehood or dishonesty between its members. There's a hill on the edge of Winchester, and it's called St. Catherine's Hill. It overlooks the city. Right on the top of this hill, there is a kind of a maze marked out on the ground. Anybody been there? Know what I mean? No? Trust me then. I've got a picture of it. This is it. This is kind of like the maze that's marked out on the ground on top of St. Catherine's Hill. And it's a curious thing, really. There's no hedges, but it's just raised bits that you walk along, and there's kind of these little ditches in between. It's some ancient, something to do with the Druids or something. You know, it's like really, really old. It's all a bit weird. You walk around these pathways trying to find your way to the middle. There is absolutely nothing stopping you just stepping sideways onto a different path. You're not fenced in any way. Nobody is watching. Nobody cares. But that's not the point. The point is to walk the maze. And sometimes I think about those pathways on the top of St. Catherine's Hill marked out on the ground when I'm thinking about honesty. You can stay on the path of truth, or you can step off it into dishonesty. There's no fence. There's no barrier preventing you from lying. It is purely an act of your own choice, your own self-determination to stay in a place of honesty. And that's what makes you like God. No, nobody makes you be honest. You've got to walk that path. Self-control, it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit working in your life. And of course, it is the better way. You get to enjoy the journey. You get to achieve the purpose that God has determined for you. So take off dishonesty like a rotten, threadbare, lice-infected jumper and put on truthfulness. Verse 25 says, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Now, there are more requirements for our speech than truthfulness alone, so I will come back to that in just a moment. But secondly, we need to do this. We need to put off anger and put on kindness and forgiveness. I'll show you a video in a minute. We all queued up. In the 2006 World Cup final, France were playing Italy. In the final, the score was 1-1 at the end of normal time. And so they went into extra time. No one scored in the first half of extra time, so we were in the last 15 minutes of the game. One of France's best players was the footballing legend called Zinedine Zidane. It was the 110th minute of the game. Everything was finally balanced when this happened.
Now, Materazzi did what? This is going to give us a bit more of a clue. He said something. He certainly said something. Now what happens? He's saying some more. Well, the pictures tell the story. He leaves football in disgrace. And he leaves his team in big trouble. France down to 10 men, and the showpiece of the world game has an unsavoury moment here that will make the headlines beyond the result, I feel.
As I would say, that's why rugby is a better game than football. France went on to lose the match on penalties. It was widely thought that Zidane's moment of unchecked anger had cost France the World Cup. One of the things that Paul addresses, if we are to be like God, is how we handle anger. One of the things we should note, however, is that verse 26 contains an imperative command to be angry. It says, be angry and do not sin. If we never get angry about anything, we would be less like God and not more like God. Jesus got angry. He got angry with the Pharisees. He got angry with the moneylenders in the temple. He got angry with the disciples at times. You can't airbrush out certain parts of God's character. And God is a God of wrath, of righteous anger. His emotions are set against injustice, idolatry, and sin. See, my concern, I suppose, particularly for the younger generation, I can say that. Maybe if you're in your teens or your 20s, your 30s. I just wonder if some of us don't get angry enough. We live in this kind of whatever generation. The answer to everything is meh. I don't even know what that means. But my son does it a lot. We're so bombarded with images of what is happening around the world that we can just get desensitized to it. And the result can be that nothing moves you. When sometimes it is out of anger, it's out of a rising sense of injustice that a sense of God's call on your life can be birthed. For God to call you, you've got to be stirred. And sometimes that is not so different from anger. Last year in the UK, nearly 200,000 pregnancies were terminated in the womb. Does that stir you? Many women are living with the guilt and pain of having had an abortion, not realizing that the grace of God is available to them. Thousands of elderly people live day after day in loneliness and isolation. Does that stir you? Our communities are filled with those in debt, the homeless, people living with broken lives. Hundreds of children are waiting for adoption for lack of available parents. And come on, people all around you do not know Jesus. And they are heading towards an eternity in hell. Does that stir you? Now, I'm not saying that we should be motivated by guilt or that we can fix it all, nor am I making any sort of political point. I'm not doing that. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. All I'm saying is that if you never get stirred by anything, if you never get angry, then you're missing the command of verse 26. I think you're missing the heart of God. Be angry. Pray that God would break your heart as he shares with you the compassion that he has for this world. And who knows, as God stirs you, you might just have found the very thing that he would have you dedicate your life to. Anger and calling go together more often than we realize. But there is more to Paul's command in Ephesians 4. In fact, this is the focus, be angry and do not sin. Verse 31 indicates that this is something we so often need to put off, like an ugly overcoat that should have gone to the charity shop years ago. I've probably got some of those in the cupboard. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Anger is like a fire that we hold in our hands. Now, in God's hands, it is always holy. It is always righteous. Whereas in our hands, because of our weakness and frailty, it can be much harder to handle with righteousness. So often, other sinful characteristics like selfishness and impatience and pride and malice, they mix in with our anger and they yield something that, far from being holy, is actually destructive and far from the likeness of God. And it becomes like a fire that is suddenly out of control. We had some people around for dinner a number of years ago, and we thought we would do a fondue. Do you know what I mean by a fondue? Yeah, they were sort of popular in the last century, I think. They were, you have some hot oil and a little burner in the middle of the table, and this was an oil thing. You had the little burner and the heat, and you cook the meat in the pot. You know what I mean? You're meant to put meths, I think, in the little burner, and then it works fine. I didn't have any meths, so I used paraffin. Here's your top tip for the day. Don't use paraffin in a fondue burner. And the thing is, it's fine for a while. It kind of, it's a bit intense, but you turn it down, it was fine. What I didn't realize is it was getting hotter and hotter. And then midway through the meal, suddenly it went woof, and there was like 3 foot high flames in the middle of our dining table, which caused a bit of a stir. Don't let your anger get out of control. It motivates you, but never let it control you. God has instructed you to have control of yourself and act in righteousness and love at all times. One of the practical ways we can achieve that is given to us in verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. God wants to put a time limit on your anger for your own protection. Don't let it carry into the next day. Because if your anger carries into the next day, then it has ceased to be about the issue and has become much more about your character. And that's a warning sign to you. Unresolved anger will lead to bitterness and entrenched brokenness in your spirit. And clearly this does apply to resolving conflicts within marriage. If you are married, some couples would take this verse very literally, make sure that every contentious issue is discussed before they're allowed to go to bed that night. You know, it's 11:30 p.m., but that doesn't matter. We're not going to sleep till we've settled this. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Actually, the sun went down at 6 p.m., but that's beside the point. I mean, I have to say, it probably just wouldn't work for me and Ali. It's not too bad for me, but with Ali, she's gone by then. I mean, I'm not going to get sensible conversation about anything after probably about 10 o'clock. But however, and here's the point, if I find that I'm still annoyed about something the next day, it's still bugging me, then I know that something is wrong, usually with me. Put a time limit on your anger. That doesn't just apply within marriage. Marriage isn't actually what Ephesians 4 is talking about. Marriage isn't the thing that's in view here. What's in view is relationships throughout the church, actually. Don't allow stuff to fester. It'll only screw you up. It will make you bitter. Verse 31 says we should put away bitterness, wrath, anger, fighting, slander. Verse 32 says what we should put on. It's kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness, just as God in Christ forgave you. This is what God is like. He's not an angry God. He's kind, tender, forgiving, slow to anger, abounding in love. So although forgiveness is not the opposite of anger in the sort of definition sense, nonetheless, the way to deal with your anger is to actively put on forgiveness and actively put on kindness in some practical way. The putting on of your new self, created after the likeness of God, is not a separate event to you taking off your old self. They happen at the same time. So don't wait for your anger to subside before you are kind or before you forgive. That's wrong thinking. Rather, the way to deal with your anger is to intentionally choose to forgive, to seek out ways to be kind, to pray that God would bless that person who has done you wrong, who has kindled your anger. If you don't do that, all that happens, it says in verse 27, is that you give the devil a place to stand. You give him a firm piece of ground in your life from which he can do his destructive work. You offer the enemy no ground when you are intentional in acts of kindness and intentional in moving on in forgiveness. So secondly. Thirdly, put off theft, put on generosity. Verse 28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I mean, if you're stealing stuff, you need to stop. Put that out there. Is that right? In this verse, it's actually a beautiful transformation. It shows the difference that Jesus makes to your life. He takes a person whose mindset is to take what they have no right to and turns them into someone who gives a person what they had no expectation of receiving. And that's exactly what God is like. He doesn't take from you. He'd have every right to. He'd have every right to demand worship from you. But you know what? He takes nothing. Instead, he pours his grace out to you. He gives and he gives and he gives. Such generosity. He even died for you while you were a sinner. And so to be like God is to be a giver, not a taker. To be generous, not accumulating. So practically speaking, what do? See no gain in taking what is not rightfully yours. I mean, I'm sort of assuming you don't steal cars. Looking out, I mean, some of you look a bit shifty, but I'm going to assume you don't. You don't break into houses, right? Obviously, that would be included here if you were doing that, right? I don't know if you've ever lifted stuff from shops. I would like to say I've never, ever done that. That I couldn't. And I was young, it wasn't recent, it's a long time ago. Don't steal stuff from shops. Don't avoid paying taxes. Don't claim for expenses that you've never incurred. Don't appropriate things from work for personal use or work less hours than you know you are being paid for. I knew somebody once who every year they would shift the boundary of their garden by a few inches. They would just kind of tweak it out a bit. So every year they had a few inches more, their neighbour had a few inches less, and their neighbour never noticed. Don't do that. It's your mindset that God wants to transform. The mindset that says, I'm just going to take everything I can get away with. And the way to put off that attitude is firstly to choose to work. Secondly, it's to choose to be generous. Rather than I will take, it says I will earn and I will give. Do you know that work is a gift from God? You have to be reminded of that sometimes, don't we? God set Adam to work in the Garden of Eden. There will probably be work in heaven. So get a job. God's provision to you works through the salary that you are paid for the job that you do. It's in God's economy. Now, that's not to dismiss people who are in education or are raising their children or are in retirement, because all of these people are working in other ways and giving in other ways, and that's fine. But if you're able to, we should have a mindset. We should expect to work. We should expect to work hard. Work is a means to an end, and the end is generosity. So as you take off, you put off a take attitude, what you put on is generosity, a desire to give away. Fundamental to living generously is the concept of stewardship. And this means that everything you have, all the money you earn, all your gifts and skills that enables you to do the work to earn the money, actually all belongs to God. He's let you look after it. He's given you the keys to the piggy bank. But it still belongs to him. And it's out of those resources that you are stewarding on God's behalf that he expects you to give. In the Old Testament of the Bible, this giving from one's own resources was expressed in two types of giving. Firstly, there was the tithe, the tenth part. This bringing a tenth of your income and giving it back to God was the practice of God's people, right from Abraham through Jacob before the law, through Moses and the law, right through to the book of Malachi, where God says that failure to give the tithe is itself a type of theft. It's stealing from God. The other type of giving was a free will giving, over and above the tithe, where a call went out to give to the poor or to fund a particular project, and the community of God's people would all come together and they would give together out of what they had. Now that's the foundation of Old Testament giving. And now we live in a new covenant in Jesus. It's a covenant of grace. And God simply says, I just want you to be generous. Put on the new self that is created to be like God in his lavish generosity. If that foundation of giving is what they achieved in the Old Testament under the law, how much more can we achieve under the grace that we have in Jesus? Do you take and grasp, or are you giving? Giving. Verse 28 talks about sharing with anyone in need, which is good. It conjures up an image of seeing an individual in need and thinking, oh, well, let's see, and getting some cash out your pocket and giving it there and then. And that's good. The whole of Ephesians is describing the church, our identity together in Christ. It is simply the case that as you look through the Bible, the vast majority of giving is giving to the local church so that we can give together to enable us to move forward together in what God has called us to together. So can I encourage you to be generous in all circumstances, but let that include being generous in your giving to the local church. Because we're about this together. And I just want to thank you for your amazing generosity. We pass the baskets around, many of you give by standing order, just week by week, month by month. Without your generosity, we could not do a fraction of what we do as a church together. But as we come to the end of another financial year, this is a good time, isn't it, just to review again. What are we giving? At least make sure we're keeping it up with inflation. But also come before God and just see if he's calling you again to radical generosity. It's an old self, new self thing. Put off taking, put on earning and giving. Create to be like God. Finally, nearly out of time, I said I'd come back to the subject of how we should talk to one another. Let me summarize that last point like this. Put off gossip, put on encouragement. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Corrupting talk. It literally means talk that is rotten. It's like opening your mouth and what comes out is maggots and rotten filth and disease. That's literally what it means. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do you know your words have power? You can see right through scripture that words have power. God could simply have willed the universe into being, but he spoke it into being. God said, let there be light. There's something about speaking the words of scripture out loud. It's something we should do. Do you know that? We should speak out scripture. When we get to Ephesians 6, we'll see the armor of God includes the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, that could just mean the truth of the Bible. It does mean that. But when John had his vision of Jesus in the book of Revelation, he saw Jesus with a sword. But Jesus was not holding the sword in his hands. Actually, this sword was coming out of his mouth. There's power in the spoken word of God. And so throughout Ephesians, as Paul is describing what it means to be created in the likeness of God, how we talk to one another, our words are of prime importance. So I said earlier we should speak truth to one another. That is certainly true, but there are other things we should consider. When you are in conversation with someone, there are questions that verse 29 asks of you. Firstly, this one. Am I going to build someone up? Is what you are about to say going to build that person up? Let's avoid gossip and tittle-tattle and rumour and crude jokes or images painted with our words that are just going to cause someone a problem. Surely we can speak the truth and at the same time find some way of bringing encouragement. I'm not saying that we should engage in empty flattery, but let your speech dwell in that place where truth and encouragement overlap. Can we do that? If someone is hurt by what you say, for you to say, yeah, but it was true, I don't think it's any defense. You see, God does not use our weaknesses as a stick to beat us with, and neither should we. We should bear with one another in love. Second question, is the timing right? Is it appropriate in the circumstance? The ESV that I read puts it like this. Is it fitting to the occasion? You can say the right thing, but at the wrong time. And it may be true, but you chose the wrong moment and it can do damage. Better to hold your tongue in that moment. And then thirdly, will it be received as a grace gift by the person hearing it? You see, with your words, you have the power to give someone a gift. No less effective in terms of their encouragement and well-being than if you were to hand them a birthday present all wrapped up. And everybody loves that, don't they? They go, oh, thank you. We have that power with our words. Equally, we can miss it. I can remember many years ago, Ali and I were newly married. We invited Guy and Heather Miller round to our house for dinner. And Guy was an elder in my church in Winchester. It just so happened that within our church at that time, we'd just changed the layout of the chairs. Ironic. But I have to say, I didn't much like it. I thought it was a rubbish layout. And we're in the middle of this really pleasant meal with Guy and Heather, and we're just chatting. For some reason, I just came out with it. I just said, you know, I don't like the chairs. They're rubbish. And even though it was over something so insignificant, it just sticks in my mind. I don't know how many years ago, 25 years ago, because I remember Guy's reaction in the moment. I just saw it on his face. He was really gracious. And he just said, oh, really? Why is that? But I knew I'd not given him a grace gift in that moment. Just knew I hadn't. Just convicted me. And I apologized to him later. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Don't play the analogy. You can talk to me about anything, right? I love talking about church, the good bits and the bad bits. I want to hear from you. That's not the point. I only mentioned that scenario because it's actually something that was so significant to me. You'll probably have your own things that you remember where you said something and it put a burden on someone. And that scenario, as I remember it, is a reminder to me to stop and to think, am I building someone up here? Is the moment right? Am I bringing a grace gift? Because if the answer is no, then maybe I should just keep quiet or change what I'm going to say. Look for a different way. You have been transformed in Christ into something truly amazing. You are amazing. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit, God in you. You have an opportunity. Do you know what? Even this morning, you have an opportunity to take off the shabby lifestyle and behavior of your old self, your old way of life, and to clothe yourself anew in the likeness of God. It's nothing more than a choice of your own will. Nothing is imposed on you this morning. I'm not imposing anything. God is not imposing anything on you this morning. But in a moment, I'm just going to pray. And in fact, Sam, Carol, if you get ready to be good, I'm just going to pray in a moment. Do you know what? This is an opportunity for us to come before God, to just consider our own lives and actually repent. It just means change direction. It just means choose to do things differently. You say to God, I've been doing it this way, and I just want to say I'm sorry. And actually, I'm gonna do it differently from now. That is repentance. Just say to him, I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm taking off the old clothes. I take off deception. I take off anger. I take off theft. I take off corrupting talk. I take off anything else that is just not in the character of God. And instead, I choose to be like you, Father. You created me to be like you. That's what I choose to be. Why don't we stand together? Just stand. Just maybe close your eyes. Just have a moment of self-reflection. Then why don't you just invite God into that place in your life that you are determining today to change around. And just pray with me, Lord, we love you. Thank you for your wonderful grace poured out for each one of us. Thank you. You sent your son, Jesus. While I was a sinner, while I was your enemy, he died for me. Thank you that you know me as Father. I just want to say today, I'm sorry for every way that my lifestyle, my choices have not matched up to your character. I just want to say, I put that right now. I'm changing direction. I want to state that before you now, Heavenly Father. I want to change direction, recognizing that it's my choice to do so. I do it willingly because I want my life to glorify you. Have your way in me, I pray, O God. Amen. Amen.